we've reached the end of our Lenten sermon series on the Beatitudes. And what we've been doing these past Sundays is essentially learning the five characteristics of those blessed by God. And we've learned that to be blessed, we have to be poor in spirit. That means that we have to come to God with no pretensions of being good enough. Rather, we have to come to God admitting that our problems are spiritual and beyond us. We've also recognized that our main problem is sin. So part of being blessed is confessing and mourning our sin, mourning how we've been. We've also learned that the blessed are not self-righteous, but they are righteous. And to be righteous means to be accepted by God, which can only happen if we are perfectly righteous. Now, since none of us are perfect, we must rely on the perfection of Jesus. And the promise is that if we ask Jesus for his help, he will make us his family, acceptable to God. And last week, Reverend Howard showed us that becoming the family of God is more than reforming our manners or our behavior, but it's actually a transformation of the heart. So God isn't simply interested in polishing us up. Rather, he's interested in turning us into someone like Jesus. Someone like Jesus from the inside out. And so I hope over these past few Sundays you've been seeing a pattern of transformation that comes from a reliance on and a relationship with Jesus. Now, if the Beatitudes ended like this, I think most of us would agree this is a challenge, but it would be an acceptable challenge. However, I want us to listen to how Jesus ends the Beatitudes. And Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." You know, as I was reflecting over this passage this week, it was interesting but also alarming to note how Jesus ends the Beatitudes. He ends them highlighting the inevitability of persecution. I mean, notice that he doesn't say, if you're persecuted. He says, when they do. And this means that following Jesus will inevitably be inconvenient, it'll be uncomfortable, and even painful. You see, suffering is actually part of the package. Jesus says that the blessed are insulted, they are falsely accused, they're persecuted. And when you hear that, when you think about that, that's really crazy, isn't it? Like, why is this the case? Why did Jesus include this in the Beatitudes? I mean, why is suffering and persecution part of the recipe for being blessed? It's part of the package because the blessing of God is not some abstract goodness that falls into your lap like some randomly appearing candy. Rather, God's blessing is born out of a relationship with the Creator, with God, through God's Son, Jesus Christ. And that's a unique and singular relationship. And a relationship with God has a specific shape. It has specific contours. And this shape, the life lived with Jesus, actually doesn't fit our culture. It doesn't fit our world. Now, why is that? Well, because blessedness, we've been learning, only comes from admitting we need help from Jesus and only Jesus. That our ultimate salvation, our ultimate security, our ultimate hope comes from being in a deep relationship with God only through Jesus. Right? So if it's only Jesus, it's not through my money, it's not through my savings, it's not through my reputation, it's not through my achievements. Rather, my ultimate hope rests only on Jesus. And this doesn't go just for me, but it actually goes for everyone. Notice how exclusive that is. And this kind of exclusivity is not at home in our culture. And what we've seen in today's readings is actually that it's never been home in any human culture. Relationship with God, relationship with Jesus, doesn't go hand in hand in this world because it involves challenging the pressures of human culture. It involves defining and declaring our faith. And that means that following Jesus leads to suffering. And Jesus was well aware of this fact. That's why he ends his Beatitudes with the inevitability of persecution and of suffering. And yet, this suffering becomes the path of hope and life. But how? Well, let's take a look at an incredibly dramatic passage in our reading today from Daniel to find out. Now, here's how our Daniel reading began. Let me just read the part of the beginning. And Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up?" Now, in the first part of the chapter that we didn't actually read today, this is what we're told. Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon, and he had built a giant image of gold, like 90 feet high, and he had surrounded it with musicians, and he had placed his golden image and the musicians in a very public place. And there was a law, and the law said that if anybody in that public place was able to see the image, and if the music suddenly began to play, then anyone who could see this image had to bow down. They actually had to bow down and worship that image. Of course, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they wouldn't do it. I mean, they followed the God of Israel, the one true God. And they knew the Ten Commandments, they knew the law, right? You only worship the Creator, nothing made of hands. But the law said that if they didn't bow down to the image, they would be thrown into a blazing furnace. Now, what's interesting is that the golden image has no name. Now, the Babylonians, they had many gods, and those gods did have names, but not this golden image. And what the commentators will tell you is that the way this ancient language is translated in this verse, what the king is pointing out is that all the gods are being represented in this one gold statue. So this statue represents all the gods, all the values, all the beliefs, essentially the whole culture of Babylon. You see, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego belonged to a multicultural, diverse city. And it was a pluralistic city full of all kinds of religions and systems of belief. And so what the king had done with this gold statue, he didn't outlaw the other religions. Instead, what he said was, "Listen, I'm not asking you to worship my gods instead of your God. I'm asking you that you worship the Babylonian gods in addition to your God." So what he's saying is, sure, you can worship whatever god you want, but in public, bow down to the image. Does that sound familiar? So when you say, "Oh, you can worship your gods as long as you don't say your gods are the only gods. You can worship your God as long as you also acknowledge our gods at the same time." Well, when you say that, at least in the Babylonian culture, what that meant was you had to privatize your faith. You know, in private, if you want, you can worship the God of Israel, sure. But in public, you had to be like everybody else. The values, the way you lived, had to be like everybody else. And you know, all great pluralistic cultures, like ancient Babylon or ancient Rome, and even Banff and Canmore, they do the same thing. The pressure is actually the same. What all pluralistic cultures say is, you can privately worship the way that you want, but in public culture, you must be like everybody else. Don't think that your religion has exclusive claims. You can be religious in any way that you want in private if that helps you, but in public, you have to be like everybody else. That is how all pluralistic societies work. It's always seeking to assimilate you into the public culture by making you privatize your faith. So if you're a Christian and you believe that relationship with God only happens through a relationship with Jesus, well, I mean, you can believe that if you want in your private life, but you can't be saying that out and about. You know, definitely not at your work, and not if you want to hold any positions of leadership or influence in our culture. None of that Jesus stuff, please. But what's interesting is that when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego hear this and are told to privatize their faith, they say, no, and we don't care what the consequences are. That, if I'm being honest, that is incredibly brave. Now, here's the point so far. If you're a Christian living in our Western culture, you are under the same pressure. And if you don't feel that pressure, then you've given into it. In other words, what the Bible has always shown, and what Jesus is highlighting with this final beatitude on persecution, is that if you aren't feeling the pressure because of Jesus, then you've given into it. And so the question is, are you, am I, are we resisting? That's the first part. And I want you to hold that in your mind and in your heart as we go through the rest of this sermon. But hold on to that. Now, as we hold that question of resistance, I want us to look more closely at the shape of resistance. Right? We just talked about the pressure of human culture. Now I want to look at the shape of resistance. And the shape is a clarity of faith. Notice that when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were challenged to bow down to that golden image, their reply is honestly one of the most profound and beautiful statements of faith in the entire Bible. They tell the king, verse 17, if we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Now, it might be tempting to say, wow, look at these guys. They're men of principle. And yeah, maybe, that might be the case. But I think what we see here is something more deep and beautiful than principle. What they are essentially saying to the king is, we follow God not for anything we can get from God, but simply for who God is. We love God. We trust God. Full stop. Not for anything that we can get. You know, I've known folks who have tried Christianity, and they have similar stories. And they'll say something like, you know, I've trusted God with this, or I trusted God with that, and God let me down. I trusted God, and I didn't get what I was looking for, and it seems like it was all for nothing. But the fact is, they didn't quite trust God. They balled up God with their own agenda. And what they were really after was their own goals, their desires. And so they thought, you know, I'm going to pray to God, I'm going to read his Bible, I'm going to go to his church, and then God will give me this agenda. And when it didn't go through the way they were hoping, well, they were out. But that is not really trusting God. My friends, we're in a moment. And I think that's actually putting it lightly. In this pandemic, we've been shaken. You know, someone recently pointed out to me that our sense of control has been shown for the illusion that it really is. And the fact is, we're all holding out in our homes. And we're holding out because our health is threatened. And whatever happens, we know that things won't be the same after this, that we won't be the same. And all of us, we're hoping that we make it through. We're hoping that our friends, that our loved ones make it through. And what we're all seeing, what we're all recognizing, is that our deepest fear has been brought front and center. We are all fragile. We are all going to die. And there's nothing we can do about it. You know, this past week, I've been reading The Fall, and it's a small book by that famous French thinker, Camus. And in this book, the main character, his name is Clemence, he says a line that I think actually says it all. And he says, and I'm quoting here, "Because I longed for eternal life, I went to bed with harlots, and I drank for nights on end. And I soared in bliss, and I awoke with a bitter taste of the mortal state." You know, because of this health crisis, all of us, we all now awake every day with a bitter taste of the mortal state. The fact is, all along, we've longed for eternal life, and so we've lived our lives. We've been, some of us, partying or working and overworking, producing and achieving, numbing ourselves with entertainment and consumerism. But now, all of that has stopped. And the truth that we do everything in our lives to avoid this fact that we die has come front and center. And we have no control over this. And so today's question is this: what does our faith amount to in the face of this moment? Is our faith balled up in our agenda of health and long life? Or is our faith the kind that simply trusts in God, full stop, trusts in God because we love God, simply for who God is? I mean, I want you to think about that. As you're thinking about that, I invite you to really look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They weren't trusting in God plus their agenda. They were trusting in God, full stop. I mean, do you see the definition and the clarity of their faith? It wasn't a faith plus money, or it wasn't a faith plus a peaceful family. It isn't a faith in God plus a successful career. It isn't a faith in God plus my health. It wasn't a faith in God plus getting me through this COVID crisis unscathed. No, they were actually very clear. Faith in God, full stop. And because of that, they can handle anything. Even the blazing furnace. I mean, if you listen to their words, you'll hear what they're getting at. So when they say to the king, "The God we serve is able to deliver us from it, but even if he does not," that little phrase, "but even if he doesn't," that's incredible. You know, this kind of trust only comes from those who follow Jesus without an agenda. Because, I want you to hear this, because we know that yes, God can rescue us from death, but if you're a believer, if you're following Jesus, Jesus will always rescue you through death. My friends, if I die in Jesus Christ, I will only wake up in his arms. And that is freedom. I'm always safe. I know that because of the love of Jesus, death isn't the end, but it's a gate to a life where I'll be more alive than I've ever been. So if that's the case, why should I fear the pressure of human culture? Why should I be afraid to say that Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to God but through Jesus? Even if I say this leads me to a blazing furnace. And what power does the fear of sickness and even death have on us if when we die, we wake up next to Jesus? Don't you see how the reality of Jesus wipes away that bitter taste of the mortal state? It's precisely because of the reality of Jesus that when they were imprisoned and questioned, the apostles were crystal clear. Just remember our New Testament reading. This is what the apostles said. We must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, and God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgiveness and forgive their sins. That is our faith. Trust in God, in Jesus, full stop, not balled up in my agenda, actually gives us the peace and the courage to face the sufferings in this life. Because what we're learning today through today's Beatitude, through our Old and New Testament readings, and we're learning in this pandemic, is that suffering is inevitable. And I think something we need to recognize is that in our modern Western culture, we actually struggle the most with suffering. You know, almost every other culture recognizes that suffering is inevitable. But us in the West, because we've insulated ourselves with comfort, when the hard times come, we say, well, if I'm suffering, somebody's doing something wrong. And the idea behind that reaction is, I'm living a good life. Therefore, I shouldn't be suffering. But as Christians, we know that Jesus lived a perfect life, and his life was full of suffering. And so the question is, why should we have a pass? You know, part of our struggle is not our present suffering, but it's actually our shock at suffering. And so what Jesus is saying in today's Beatitude, gently but firmly, is we need to get over that. Suffering is real. But the promise is that if you're in a relationship with Jesus, he will walk with you in your suffering. You know, one of my favorite parts in the Bible is Isaiah chapter 43, where it says, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be there. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon you, for I am the Lord your God, and I will be with you." God promises to be with you. And yet, it's not just God in general. It's not some impersonal force. It's not some positive vibe. It's way more personal. I actually want you to think back to our Daniel reading today. Who is this one who was there with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire? You see, when the king had them thrown in, he looks into the furnace, and then he says, "Look, I see four men walking around the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods." And you know, the word he actually uses is the word Elohim. So it can actually read, "He looks like the son of God." And later, when the young men are out of the fire, the king says, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants." Now, if you've gone through the Bible, you'll know that there are angels. They appear. So there are angels, but there's also the angel of the Lord. And while angels typically deliver the word of God, the angel of the Lord speaks as God. And so what we're seeing in the furnace is a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus himself. And here's the point. When you love Jesus for who he is, and you love Jesus because you find him beautiful, then when the hard times come, like they're happening right now, you will feel Jesus walking with you in the furnace. I mean, I want you to listen to this. you will feel Jesus walking with you to the degree that you know that Jesus was thrown into the ultimate furnace for you. Well, what do I mean by that? What is this ultimate furnace? Well, I invite you to look at our psalm today, Psalm 22. How does it start? My God, why have you forsaken me? Where else do we hear these words? We hear them from Jesus on the cross. You know, the message of Jesus, you know, what we in Christian circles call the gospel, do you know what that is? It is that you and I, because we don't love God with all our hearts, with all our souls, all our strength and minds, and we don't love our neighbors as ourselves, we deserve to be cast away from God. We would deserve to lose God forever when we die. And because we are built to be in God's presence, to lose God forever means to be in agony. It's a hell. It's a furnace. And so Jesus Christ came to earth, and on the cross, he experienced that alienation, that separation from God that we deserved. So in other words, he was thrown into the ultimate furnace, the furnace that we deserved, instead of us. And that's how we're saved. On the cross, Jesus stood in our place so that when we believe in him, we are not alienated from God. Rather, we are welcomed as God's family. You know, at the very end of our reading from the book of Daniel, the king speaks prophetically, and he speaks better than he knows. He says, "No God can save like this." Did you hear that? No God can save in this way. And that is absolutely right. My friends, I want you to hold what I've shared right now in your hearts and minds this week. You know, as we approach Easter this year during a pandemic, the likes of which maybe none of us has ever experienced, I mean, with fear so readily available, I want to encourage you to trust in God. I want to invite you to lean on Jesus. I know for a fact that many of us are in different stages in our faith journey, but this is a step that anyone, from a longtime Christian to a spiritual skeptic, can take. You know, the fact is we all live in the shadow of the cross. And as humans, this is our journey. We must walk up to the cross and see what it means to us, what it means to the world, how we're implicated in it, and best of all, how we are saved through it, if we are willing. You know, the cross of Jesus is our only hope. Even now, while we're in this pandemic, I mean, this furnace, those of us who follow Jesus can know that because he was thrown into that greater furnace for us, we can walk in this cooler furnace, and we know that we are not alone, that Jesus is with us. No God can save like this God. Let's pray. Our Father, how grateful we are that we have, although we have these great pressures to assimilate, and though often we lack that clarity of faith, we're confused, because we actually often tend to put our agenda in with you and your glory. So we fall into these furnaces and we're very confused. But in spite of all these pressures and all these difficulties, we've been reminded that you walk with us through them. In fact, we've been reminded that you walk through the greatest furnace for us, Lord Jesus. And we know that if we understand the gospel and we think about it, and we let our whole lives be framed by this truth that when suffering comes, it's not going to overthrow us. It's not going to shock us. Instead, it will propel us to lean on you and trust you more and more. So gracious God, give us this ability that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had to the very end so that they could calmly, not angrily say, "We don't have to defend ourselves, O King. We love God for himself alone. And we know that God's going to bring us through this." Gracious God, make us like them, because we trust in the one who went into the furnace for us, Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen.